All right, good morning, everyone. Okay, so today we'll be looking at pages 229 through 241. And I'm fairly optimistic, unless we do an excursus, that we'll be able to get through this, because there's going to be some skipping we do. And this section of Luther's lecture covers Genesis chapter 3, verse 23, through the first verse of chapter 4. So right after our invocation and prayer, we'll take a look at the text itself and then jump into Luther's commentary. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, chapter 3, verse 23. Therefore the Lord God sent him, Adam, out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Okay, that should take us through the biblical material for today. Might be worthwhile just refreshing ourselves with page 228, because this is kind of a theological high point and important concept to grasp. So we covered this, I think, last week, but if you look on page 228, and in the first full paragraph, we're going to drop to the fourth line, which is right about the middle of that paragraph. Luther says, in the sacrament of the altar there are bread and wine. In baptism there is water. These are creatures, but creatures apprehended by the word. As long as the creature is apprehended by the word, so long it is and does what the word promises. Nevertheless, this is not to be understood as though we were now joining cause with the sacramentarians. Remember those who think that the sacraments are only symbolic. When we link baptism with the Lord's Supper, baptism has the promise that it, together with the Holy Spirit, brings about the new birth. In the Lord's Supper, there is also the promise of the forgiveness of sins, as well as this, that together with the bread and wine, the body and the blood of Christ are truly offered. Just as Christ says, this is my body which is given for you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. In this way, it can also be said that the human nature in Christ does not redeem us, but that because the human nature is physically apprehended by his divinity, and Christ, God and man, is one person, therefore the redemption is effective. Therefore the Son of Man is called and is the Savior. The Pope invented holy water, extreme unction, and many similar things to which he has ascribed forgiveness of sins. Always consider here whether God has added his command and promise. All right, so really a beautiful statement in a couple of different ways, but the one that I would just highlight for you, is that it's important to see that it's not the water that does the great things, but the Word of God in and with the water. It's not the bread and wine that do the great things, but the Word of God that affects the body and blood of Christ for us, for our forgiveness. Even strictly speaking, if Christ were merely a man and died on the cross, he could at best make atonement for exactly one other man, one for one. But since he is the divine one, you have this beautiful reality that God has created where he, as man, can die for men, and as God, can die sufficiently for all men. And so as the one who is God and man, does he lay down his life for us. And in this is plentiful redemption. So we see then that the water of baptism on account of the word affects a new birth. The Lord's Supper on account of the word affects a true forgiveness of sins and communion with the Son of God. And so on and so forth. And so by these things, because they are objective, they are stated by God, they have his command and promise, we can be absolutely certain that it is God receiving us in these ways. Okay, so I thought that that was a great place to end last week and begin this week. What great comfort and reassurance. Any thoughts you have on this section in Luther's lecture? Yes, one all the way up front here. Sorry to get you going so early in the class here.
Why on page 228 these things are called creatures?
That's Luther's way of talking, and I sometimes talk that way too. Any created thing is a creature.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, and is the human nature of Christ a creature? Yeah, it has to be to redeem creatures. Mm-hmm. If it's not what we are, then it doesn't redeem what we are. Yeah. So even the sun is a creature, and the universe is a creature. Frogs are creatures. We're creatures. Yeah, good question. Okay, so then let's jump over to page 230. We get some curiosities here. We'll just pick up at the top. We are a little midstream of Luther's thought, but I think we'll be able to grasp it. Luther says, here he says, God sent man out of the Garden of Eden to till the earth. He wants man to reflect that he was formed from a clod and was put in a very excellent place, but that sin caused him to be put back on the earth out of which he was created. This striking change, to the contrary, reminds Adam and his descendants that they should not only guard against future sins, but should also keep in mind those of the past. And so Adam, for whom previously a special fare had been provided in paradise, at a place apart from the rest of the animals, now shares a place with the animals and almost shares their food. That last line nearly evoking the prodigal son, doesn't it? Where he longs to eat the pods that the pigs are eating. So I think that this is good because it breaks down some caricatures and stereotypes of Luther and Lutheran theology. Here Luther indicating very clearly that we should keep in mind those sins of the past because they will keep us from future sins. They keep us in a state of repentance. They keep us in a state of joy that God has overlooked those sins and forgiven them in Christ Jesus. But then also, by extension, they keep us from presuming upon that grace and from what the psalmist calls presumptuous sins. So then we can see by extension, if we just apply Luther's logic more broadly, we can give thanks to God for all the hardships that we endure, for all the imperfections we see in the world. We can transform the despair of seeing a world fading away into praise and thanksgiving that our sins too and all their consequences will one day fade away. And that this misery was brought upon us not only justly but also mercifully, because God does not punish us the way we deserve. And all of this gives us spirit and strength to endure the various crosses and trials that God has afflicted us with, knowing that these things are medicinal in so many ways. Not only are they a medicine against the cancer of the sinful nature within us, keeping it from growing, but they're medicinal too because we see the benefits of God and the blessings of God, and we long and yearn for them. And thus we find ourselves longing and yearning for those very things that he promises to bestow on us in the last day. So in other words, there's so much to be gained from the negative, fallen aspects of the world. And I think Luther invites us to see the world in just that way and to give thanks to God for it and endure in it. I would just add my own sentiment. It's much easier to endure if you remember that it's all coming to an end. Right? It's just for a time. It's not limitless. It's not endless. It's just for now. And in fact, so, you know, a very helpful thing we can all do from time to time. This time of the church year is especially helpful. Lent invites us, this season of pre-Lent, even though it's about ready to give way to Lent next Wednesday, invites us to take a bird's eye view of our life and consider it from different angles. And one of those angles is, if you zoom all the way out, you can roughly find out how old you are and what chapters of your life remain ahead. And you can, yeah, it's all speculative. The Lord could come today. We could die today. That's all true, granted. But if he doesn't, and if he grants a natural course, what do you have left? And what do you want to accomplish with what you have left? And what does this season look like? And that can, in and of itself, put different crosses and struggles in perspective. Because you can say, whatever this cross and struggle is, it's going to be vastly different in 5 years or 10 years. Whatever the case may be. It just gives you a different perspective, a different lease on your life, and an understanding of, okay, if these are the chapters of the book of life that God has given to me, then how am I going to play my part? How would I like this story to play out? If I'm to be the character in it, how would I want the character to respond heroically, in humility, cultivating those virtues that one can... not in a self-righteous sense, but that one could be proud of and say, I'm glad it was this instead of the other. So Lent is that opportunity and invitation to take stock of our lives and then to engage in a time of repentance and drawing near to the Lord. And I think that's all perfectly in keeping with the spirit of this paragraph from Luther. Okay, any thoughts or anything you'd like to add? So, jumping down to the second full paragraph on page 230, about the word mikdem, we said above that it denotes toward the east. This is apropos of the question that was asked last week, or toward the eastern region. Moreover, Moses implies that paradise had a road or gate toward the east through which there was an access to this garden. Likewise, in connection with the temple structure in Ezekiel 46, chapter 40, that is, verse 6, mention is made of the gate of the sanctuary, which faced toward the east. Obviously, to have us realize that the temple was a figure of paradise, for if nature had remained perfect, paradise would have been the temple of the entire world. And so on the road toward the east, which alone led to paradise, cherubim or angels were placed to guard that way so that neither Adam nor any of his descendants could enter paradise. All right, so that connects the dots with some of this thought of the reference to Eden having a door to the east, as well as then the tabernacle, the temple. The temple prefigured in Ezekiel is really the new heavens and the new earth, which is synonymous with Christ himself. So that's to be understood figuratively. And we talked somewhat even about liturgical east as still being a thing. Ad orientum, to face the east is to face the altar. And so much of our liturgy is conducted ad orientum. And just as the sun rises in the east, we look to the rising of Christ, the true sun of righteousness. And so our whole lives as Christians are in this sense oriented towards the sun and oriented towards its rising, oriented toward the east. And indeed, the word orient itself means east. To orient oneself is to look to the east. So all of these things tie together in a manifest way, and we see Christianity again harmonizing with creation perfectly. In fact, giving us eyes to perceive creation more fully as it is and as God is communicating himself to us through it. Okay, and then kind of a curiosity and about a fun place. Last paragraph on 230. Moreover, those cherubim on the way did not have a metal sword to ward off such as would approach, but the lahat of a movable sword, that is, a flash or a flame such as of lightning, which is unsteady and blinds the eyes. This flame or lightning had the form of a sword that is in continuous motion or moves to and fro. Similarly, in Acts 2, chapter 2, verse 3, it is related that the tongues of the apostles appeared to be divided like fire. Such is also the appearance of flying dragons. These angels continue. Oh, yeah, we're just going to pass by the flying dragons. Luther makes other such comments. You remember from an earlier section where he talks about like flying goat demons. And so this is an aerial phenomenon, unidentified aerial phenomenon. Is that the UAP? There's nothing new. It's nothing new under the sun. So these things have been noted by Luther and by people after him and, of course, by people before him and in cultures all around the world. These are almost certainly times in which human beings have become aware of the heavenly battle and the strife of angels and demons above, like unto which the scriptures give us glimpses from time to time. Daniel certainly gives us a glimpse when what is most likely the angel Gabriel is complaining to Daniel that he was hindered by another angel and could not come to him when he desired. So all of this going on above us and continuing above us. So also the appearance of flying dragons. And we'll see Luther do some other commentary on this. But it's very likely that the seraphimic angels, well, I'll just put it this way, they're often connected with the imagery of serpents and dragons. So, because if you think about if you think about a legless dragon, that's a serpent. So, there's a very close connection between serpents and dragons. And Luther says then, just to round this paragraph out, these angels continually sent out flames in such a way that they were driven in all directions, making it impossible for anyone to approach. All right, and now I think, is this the section? Yeah, pretty much is the section. Luther goes on a tirade here against allegory. He's especially got Origen in mind. And I can sympathize greatly with Luther, of course, because when you get into the allegorical reading of Scripture, it's like, where does it begin and where does it end? Where is this just is this not just the imagination of the interpreter running wild with the imagery of the text? And especially in Origen's case, it certainly is very often. Maybe I don't find myself quite as extreme in the position on Luther because unfortunately, for the last 500 years, we've gotten to see the opposite, which is a complete sterilization of the text, and it's viewed in cold Western academic terms, and the church has only just begun recovering from this disaster, recovering the text as a text that belongs to the church and in the church and rightly interpreted and used by the church, not by Western academics, not by German guys who should have been studying physics instead of theology. So we have to recover that, and that's the if there's an opposite error of the wild allegorization, it's the scholasticism and rationalism that we're even still currently under, which is like, you know, let's scrutinize this to textual criticism until there's just nothing left at all, or let's subject it all to our own idiotic and very limited scientific idealism, and if it doesn't fit our narrow little paradigm, then we'll toss it out. This is just so destructive to Scripture that sometimes when I read mild allegory from the Church Fathers, it's the most refreshing thing ever. It's like, here at least is someone who knows and appreciates the Scriptures as they stand. So anyway, I find myself maybe a little more moderate than Luther, but this is his section against allegory. So if you look at the top of 233, that's probably as good a place as any. We'll just get a taste here, unless this is of profound interest to you. First full paragraph on 233, Luther says, "But it was very difficult for me to break away from my habitual zeal for allegory. And yet I was aware that allegories were empty speculations and the froth, as it were, of the Holy Scriptures. It is the historical sense alone which supplies the true and sound doctrine. And I mean, my heart resonates very, very closely with that. I think that's exactly right. I think in our time, though, the historical sense has gotten dissected into virtually nothing. And that's really what we're trying to recover. So a historical sense with a rich symbolic sense accompanying it, allegory, metaphor, typology, all the rest. Okay, but there, the historical sense, that is, and here this is an important part. I mean, I think it's rudimentary. I hope it's not boring to you, but an important part of the Scriptures is not just opening up the Bible at random and saying, how do these words immediately apply to my life? That's a misreading of the Scriptures. It's an abuse of the text. At a certain level, you're actually engaging in divination. You've turned the Bible into some sort of fortune cookie. But rather than what we want to do is understand the text, again, as given to the church by God and in the context of the church, we want to understand what the text meant in its original setting and then apply that to our lives. So, you know, if I just open the Bible and I'm like, you know, Lord, how do you answer my prayer? And you turn to the verse and it says, Jesus wept. And it's like, no, despair. Okay. It's, you want to find out what the meaning is in its historical sense, and then apply that to your own historical personal life and historical set of circumstances. Okay, so that's just good sound theology. It's not saying we can't personally apply the Bible. It's just saying we need to know what it says before we apply it. Now, Paul has Luther has examples of allegory that he views positively, and one of those comes from St. Paul. So if you look down on the last full paragraph of page 233, Luther says, similar is the allegory which Paul employs, that Adam and Eve, or marriage itself, is a type of Christ and the church, Ephesians 5. This allegory is ingenious and full of comfort. For what more delightful statement can be made than that the church is the bride and Christ the bridegroom? It expresses that most happy association and bestowal of all the gifts which the bridegroom possesses, as well as the obliteration of the sins and all the misfortunes with which the poor bride is burdened. Okay, and then since our eyes are in that part of the page, if you look down at the footnote for footnote 80, the editors add this, Luther's break with allegorical interpretation was part of his rediscovery of the meaning of the Scriptures, but the commentaries even of his maturer years suggest that the break was not as sharp as the text seems to make it here. So even Luther had to return to some forms of allegory because the Scriptures themselves invite it, and the Scriptures themselves teach and use it. I mean, Paul is not just teaching us one specific aspect, namely that Christ and the church are reflected in husband and wife, but Paul's likewise teaching us how to read and understand creation by extension. Okay, so top of 234, Luther's going to give us some other examples where the New Testament uses the Old Testament allegorically and to great profit. So Luther says, likewise in Romans 5:14, he states, Adam was the first figure of him that was to come. How? For just as through Adam many have died, much more has the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded unto many. See how well this allegory ties in with the historical account as its basis. Similarly, in Galatians 4:24, Paul makes two testaments out of Sarah and Hagar. Let those who want to devise allegories follow this lead and look for their basis in the historical account itself. And here I am 100% on board with Luther. We should use allegory. We should create allegories. We should see the world in an allegorical sense, but always grounded in the basis of the historic account and always with the limitations of Scripture placed upon those allegories so that they don't run astray. Because you can allegorize yourself into anything. And if you look, I'll just pick on one example. If you look at the Roman Catholic dogmas regarding Mary, which in the history of the church are brand new, they're entirely allegory-driven. They can deceive you very easily. When you look into the text and you follow the allegories, if you don't ask yourself, is this in keeping with the historic sense? Is this within the bounds of what the historical and literal meaning of the text, what that the confines of that body of doctrine, or does this get us way outside of that and maybe even contradictory to it? And it does, indeed. So you have to watch allegory and you have to watch how allegory is used because it can certainly be used in a devious or pernicious way. But as long as we're avoiding that, as Luther says, let those who want to devise allegories follow this lead and look for their basis in the historical account itself. Okay, any thoughts on that particular issue? Yes, there's one.
Would that make it important then to educate ourselves as much as we can about historical sense? And then if so, then how do we go about doing that? And does it mean looking at texts other than the Bible, for example, to get that historical sense?
Oh, that can certainly be helpful. I mean, really every Bible class we do here at Faith is trying to be the historical sense. Now, we go off on tangents and we have fun and we explore and we use our imaginations, but our foundation and our home to which we always return is the historical, literal meaning of the text. And by historical, literal, we don't mean to say there's no poetry in the Bible or there's no metaphor in the Bible itself. There clearly is, but that's precisely what we mean when we say return to the literal sense. It's literally poetry or it's literally metaphor and should be understood as such. So, just so we don't, I take the Bible literally, every part except for where it talks about the sacraments. I won't name any names, American Christian view of how to read the Bible, where you deny everything, you take it in a literal sense to the point of ridiculousness, to the point where, the imagination is offended. And then you also fail to be literal at the parts that are actually literal. So, yeah, to be grounded in the historic sense and then to use that as the template. So what you'll find if you read like pop Christian literature, if you just go to the Christian bookstore, I don't know, is there even such a thing as a bookstore anymore? Probably all filled with like manga and what is that stuff called? All the Chinese or the Japanese drawings. Yeah. It's probably all anime. That's what I'm looking for. Yeah, it's probably all filled with that stuff now. Anyway, back in the good old days, you could walk into a bookstore and there was a Christian book section, but the bad thing is it was usually always terrible. But if you can just imagine yourself picking at random one of those books, so it's, it's like Your Best Life Now. It just kind of grabs a hold of this template or like any of these Christian books have 7 steps to this or 10 steps to that or, some contrived structure. One of the most refreshing things about going back and looking at the early church allegory is instead of having just some made-up, fabricated, structure, organizational pattern of the text, or something that really, frankly, comes out of corporate America, which is a lot of what you see today. Just like that's the base. Like, how did this author organize their thoughts that they're going to present? It's like on the basis of some corporate American template. You could just as easily have a PowerPoint on like, I don't know, how to frack more efficiently or something. What's really refreshing is to see the church fathers use allegory as the organizational template. So that, I mean, they're strictly speaking not doing exegesis. They're not telling you this is exactly what the text means, but they're using the text as the mental frame in which to present their ideas to you. And that's super refreshing because it's a way of thinking biblically as opposed to thinking in terms of corporatisms. Okay, sorry, that was probably a little abstract. Yes, sir.
I'll get try and get more abstract here. Going back to the bridegroom, yeah. Was the allegory trying to show us how to view Christ in the church or how to view marriage because we would have to know, going back to the historical sense, how marriage was in Paul's day, which, I don't know, might not be a bad thing compared to how it looks sometimes in today's world.
Sure. Yeah, like if you go look at Ephesians 5, which is what's in question, I mean, Paul's got woven together Christ and the husband and the church and the bride. And that's his template, and that's where he's working. And if we want to call that allegory or metaphor, that's true. It, at the same time, it doesn't divorce itself from reality. And so in Paul's mind also is that before the foundation of the world, God chose to create a bride for his son. And this, I mean, this is why humanity is created, so that the son would be able to love and unite himself to a creature and become one with that creature. And that creature is humanity. So the whole cosmos, the whole story of the cosmos is the love story of Christ and his bride. And then what you see is that's why the way that God creates, so the Father creates through the Son for the Son, is exactly the template of how he creates Adam and Eve and unites them in marriage. The woman is created from the man or through the man and then returned to the man so that they become one flesh. In other words, what you see is God's whole plan is written into creation. Okay, and then you look at that as Paul does, and he says, okay, great. Since God's deeper plan and love for, and deeper plan for Christ and his bride, the church, is reflected in the nature of man and woman, then let man and woman be cognizant of that, self-aware of that reality, and let the husband template himself after Christ and the wife template herself after the church. So that's the allegorical structure of Ephesians 5. So in that sense, you do need a historical context, but the historical context is really, in that section, less about like the first century and more about understanding the history of the creation of the world, the history of the creation of Adam and Eve, the order of creation, what God intends husbands and wives to reflect, which is the deeper reality of Christ and his church. And Paul tips his hand all the way through because, like, while he's interested in instructing husbands and wives, it's very clear that that's like not what he's mainly interested in. He's mainly interested in Christ cleansing his bride, the church, which is why the longest, lengthiest sections of that part of Ephesians really have to do directly with Christ to the church. Yes, a couple of hands here.
Speaking of allegory and metaphor, I was thinking years ago, I don't know where this sentence is, but I was reading C.S. Lewis, and he said, all language is metaphor, which shocked me. But I think we can't think without comparison. Metaphor and allegory is part of it.
Yeah, I don't know about that. I get cranky with that stuff.
Well, I get real wild.
Some of it's well-intentioned, and some of it might be true or have aspects of truth to it, but we should always be wary of what has happened to language in the postmodern context, which is that language itself is continuously under attack, and meaning itself is continuously under attack, and that's like that's a direct attack on God, because God is meaning, God is the Word. The Word or meaning became flesh and dwelt among us. So, when you end up with it's all metaphor, you also end up saying, I don't know what it really is. Right? What, I mean, where is that thought in the Bible? Where is anything like that thought in the Bible? It's not. It's some meta-analysis idea, secondary theological perspective. And it's wrong because God everywhere assumes that we understand meaning, that we understand language, and that we understand it just prima facie on its face. Just, it's what it is. Never find any kind of like, oh, he condescends to speak to us, but he can't really speak to us because he's uncreated and we're created. And I mean, now as soon as you've said that kind of thing, which is usually one of the most popular leaping off points, you've just put a limitation on God. That God, who is all-powerful, is apparently not powerful enough to speak to his own creatures in a way that they can properly understand. Or God, who is all-knowing, yet fails at this one key point, that he doesn't know how to speak direct meaning into our hearts and minds. Count me out. Count me out. Blast me. Eject. I'm hitting my eject button from the 20th century and all its works and all its ways. Gone. Blasted into the nether. I'm somewhere else. Okay. Was there another hand? Yes, sir.
I'm thinking maybe my question wasn't really well put. I guess my question is, what does Luther mean by the historical account? Does he mean what's revealed in the Bible, or does he mean like other historical texts of that time?
So it might be, as much as my whatever answer I can give you might be of profit, it might be of more profit when class is over to just Google Origin Genesis 1. See if you can get some origin, because you're going to see how he's all over the board, and you're going to see how anything that is literal is twisted into something it completely is not. So it's just, so like, I mean, to the point where the Garden of Eden described in very physical terms is often interpreted as if not being physical at all. And then Adam and Eve, like, interpreted in ways like they clothed themselves with fig leaves. That's what the text says. But then you'll get these wild allegorical interpretations that, okay, so they're clothed in fig leaves, right? But what's clothed? Our assumption, because we take the historical sense, is that they had bodies not terribly unlike ours, and they realized they were naked, okay? However that came to be, and they clothed these bodies in fig leaves. But an allegorical read says, no. When God took the skins and covered the animal, or took the skins and covered Adam and Eve, and we take that to be animal skins, covering their flesh, hiding their nakedness, the allegorical read is, no, Adam and Eve were purely spiritual beings, and God actually clothed them in what we see today, which is flesh. Okay, it's just like, how did you get that? You get that through wild allegory. Wild allegory, like, so that nothing literal is actually true. It's just whatever. And so, yeah. So in a very real sense, the historical sense, as Luther means it, is like what we're doing. And we don't even realize it. It's actually believing what the words say and trying to understand them in a plain way. So that there is an actual guy named Adam walking around in a garden. He's got a physical body in a physical place, and same with Eve. And yeah, that's the yes. Hand up here. I have the mic.
I have a teacher voice. It probably
oh yeah, probably does pick up just fine, doesn't it?
I was going to say that I think that. Thank you.
I think that one of the things that catches me as I hear all this is that none of the allegorical statements that you were making tie us back to Christ. And yet, when you preach or when you teach and you're using the historical and you're letting Scripture interpret Scripture, it's always coming back to Christ. So I think one of the ways for us to maybe use it in our own lives is, how does this point me back to Jesus?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. That's probably the core and the center I wouldn't necessarily limit it to that, but I do think that that's at the core and the center, because the allegorical meanings are going to find their supreme richness and fulfillment in Christ. Yeah, no doubt about it. Okay, so we have to do this because it's a fun convergence between three classes. So the class on 1 Peter, which is later today, the class on Ephesians, which is on Sundays, and then this class all converge at this point. Both Peter and Paul reflect on various kinds of heavenly beings that we would just loosely class as angels. Okay? And these class, different names or classifications that you find in the scriptures have been listed out, and then it has been speculated whether there's a kind of hierarchy amongst those listed orders. But I think the important and Luther hates this hierarchy, and he hates the guy who supposedly made it up, which is hilarious. It's hilarious to me because it's widely accepted in both the East and the West. And it's even in our hymnody today. So if you look at the top of 235, Luther says, among the Greek theologians, so this is what we would think of as Eastern theologians, is Dionysius. They boast that he was a disciple of Paul, but there is no truth to this. I think I agree with that definitively. He is full of the silliest prattle when he discusses the hierarchy of heaven and that of the church. He invents 9 choirs, just like the spheres. So Luther actually takes the spheres to be true, but not the choirs. Assigning the seraphim to the highest rank, then in order the cherubim, the thrones, the dominions, the virtues, and the principalities. Thereafter, in the lower hierarchy, the powers, the archangels, and the angels. And then, just not to confuse you with that, thus there's 7 like archangels that are higher than the 9 orders, and I think two of which we know biblically, Gabriel and Michael. So these are thought to be the 7 angels standing before the throne of God with the bowl of incense, the bowls of incense in Revelation. Okay, so yeah, the place where I might just kind of gently say that Luther's overstating things is that if it is indeed silly prattle, it's silly prattle that was embraced by the East and the West all the way up to the present. So should we be conscious bound to believe in the angelic hierarchies? No, there's no need for that. Can you think it's silly prattle? Yes, you absolutely can. Can you think it's true? Yes, you absolutely can. Okay, so this doesn't rise to the level of dogma or doctrine that we're conscious bound to because the scriptures themselves don't teach it. But this is a pretty good example of widespread tradition in the proper sense that you can take or leave or entertain it or don't entertain it, whatever. Okay? What Luther is especially against, if I had to guess, would be the lines that continue. So he says, who does not realize that these are nothing but idle and useless human ideas? Well, yeah, let me save my commentary. Then Dionysius maintains that in the ecclesiastical hierarchy, there are 3 spheres, of course, or 3 hierarchies, I think. Bishops, he doesn't have it here. Bishops, deacons, subdeacons, lectors, exorcists, etc. Okay, he doesn't systematize it. There's actually an attempt by at least the tradition in the East to systematize it into 3 different layers or 3 different levels, sometimes with so that you would have like an angelic triad of triads and an ecclesiastical or earthly triad of triads. Anyway, it doesn't matter. Luther's not really interested in it. So, yeah, Luther calls it prattle a bunch more times, and he doesn't like it. But then he goes on to talk about how cherubs are rosy-faced, chubby and florid-faced beings. So, anyway, I'm not going to really see eye to eye with Luther on some of this, but that's exactly the point. We don't have to, because it's all in the realm of tradition. And as long as we all acknowledge that the Bible doesn't teach it, we don't know. But I will say this. Does the Bible have within it seraphim? Yes. Does it have within it cherubim? Yes. Does it have within it thrones? Yes. Does it have within it dominions, princedoms, powers? Yes. Yes and yes. All of the things mentioned by Dionysius are mentioned in the scriptures. And the conjecture of Dionysius, that there's this hierarchy, actually makes a lot of sense, even if you don't agree with it just outright or in every detail. It makes a lot of sense. And what makes a lot of sense about it is that seraphim and cherubim and thrones are always associated with the immediate presence of God. So you could forgive Dionysius and everybody else for saying, we think that's they're the highest rank because they're the closest to God. But if you think of Isaiah's vision in Isaiah 6, he's flanked by the great angels that are singing and their very voices are shaking the threshold of the temple. Those are seraphim. When God has the Ark of the Covenant constructed, do you remember the graven images that he has put on the top of the Ark? Those are called cherubim. Okay? And then in Ezekiel, when you have the cherubim described as coming down, the chariot of God, do you remember the wheels? So the cherubim and the wheels in particular are referred to as the thrones. Okay? And then, so anyway, be that as it may, here's our connection with it. You've probably sang all of this and not recognized it, or maybe you have now. Hymn number 670, Ye Watchers and Ye Holy Ones. So, Ye Watchers and Ye Holy Ones. Now, Watchers is a name for angels given in the book of Daniel. And Holy Ones is generic. So probably these first two are just generic kind of appellations. Ye Watchers and Ye Holy Ones. Okay, here we go. Bright seraphs, seraphim, cherubim and thrones, raise the glad strains, alleluia. Cry out dominions, princedoms, powers, virtues, archangels, angels, choirs, alleluia, alleluia. Okay, so this 19th century song, though, reflects the greater tradition of the East and the West, and that's one that we continue to sing today. So just pointing that out. It's fun to think about these things. And I think that God invites us to think about these things. He puts them in his word. I mean, if he didn't want us to think about them, they wouldn't be there. So I have no problem whatsoever with thinking about these things and enjoying them. I don't really agree with Luther, probably, that the cherubs here are chubby and florid-faced. But each to their own. I mean, I'm not going to condemn him for it. More interesting would be page 236, where he's got a kind of well-known note about the seraphim, and it's a kind of a tantalizing detail when you zoom in on this kind of angel. Well, and that's the other problem. We don't even know if they're kinds of angels or if they're offices of angels, if they're strict ranks, if they're movable ranks. You know, we just don't know anything about it. So he says on 236, likewise, seraphim from fire or brilliance is also a general term for angels because of the nature of their appearance. As the passage in Numbers 21:6 shows, God sent among the people, this is like Ha-Nasim and then Ha-Seraphim. Ha-Nasim, Ha-Seraphim. So you hear Seraphim, and then the Nasim is so seraphim serpents, as Luther interprets. So that's what it's just very interesting because the connection between seraphim and serpents, between burning ones, what's on the pole, what Christ is, what even the serpent in the garden is, all of these things are very tantalizing and the language is curious. So again, Luther says Numbers 21:6 shows God sent among the people seraphim serpents, that is, burning or fiery ones. Therefore, one may conclude that the seraphim are angels who not only are handsome and have a chubby face, here we go again, like the cherubim, but are also endowed with brilliance. In this way, they are described in the gospel as seated by the tomb of the Lord. His appearance, says the text in Matthew 28:3, was like lightning. Psalm 104:4, the original has 103, refers to the same thing. Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flaming fire. That's also quoted in Hebrews. Thus it is stated in Luke 2:9 that when the angel came to the shepherds, the brightness of the Lord shone round about them. Such was also Christ's countenance on Mount Tabor. So, just wild curiosity that Luther sees the transfiguration as Tabor. Such will be our countenances. Wait, what does Luther say? Such will be our countenances when on the last day we are raised for the glory which Christ has gained for us. Okay, seraphimic brilliance from the face of the saints whom Christ has redeemed. Or as Christ says, we will shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. Okay, so that brilliance of the angels is also going to be given to us as saints of God. Unworthy though we are, that's the blessing of His grace to us. And that's the strength to labor on and to endure the humility. For just as Christ humbled Himself and was exalted, so also we humble ourselves and we'll be exalted. And we'll be given a glory like unto that of the angels. Okay, so I thought that that was all very interesting stuff. From Luther and worth our consideration. Any thoughts you have, and that draws the chapter 3 to a close. Now we've got just a few more minutes in class and a few more pages to cover, so we'll jump into chapter 4 as time permits. But any thoughts here on what we've got thus far? Anybody going to stop singing, Ye Watchers and Ye Holy Ones? At least think in the back of your mind. Luther thinks this is prattle. Well, that just proves that Luther isn't right on everything. All right. Chapter 4, of course, if we just look at ever so quickly at page 236, you see the verse introduced. And Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. And Luther, of course, on account of his own historical circumstances, wants to reemphasize again the glory and beauty of marriage and the consummation of the marriage. And he does this much like he has done before. And so I think for our purposes, it's redundant. I'm not skipping over it because I don't like it. I think it's beautiful. I think it's wonderful. I just think it's something Luther's done 7 times before, and justifiably so. That's the issue of his age. He wants to speak to that. He is speaking and lecturing to people who have been taught by the papacy that marriage is gross, second class, dirty, unclean, especially procreation and children, and that the true holy life is living in a monastery somewhere. That's what people have been trained into from their youth. And so Luther, rightfully so, is pounding on that. That's not really our problem today. So maybe we can pick up some of his critique on page 238, with the second full paragraph there. And I don't want to go, I guess we don't have any young ones in here. I don't want to go into the salacious material, but I will point it out because I don't think Luther's being salacious for the sake of it. This doctrine of the papacy has been disastrous for true chastity and within the church. And we can think of our own day, this century and the previous century, the Roman Catholic Church, who requires this kind of celibacy. Not only from their so-called religious, their monks and their nuns, but also from their clergy. And this is just, it's devastated the church from the inside out. It's pretty widely believed that the entire papacy and the entirety of Rome is run by homosexuals within the church, and that basically all the priests, anyone who's anyone, if they're not speaking out and openly against these things, is certainly participating in it, along with all kinds of pedophilia and disgusting things all the way down. So this is nothing new. Picking up then with Luther, he says, not only is there no disgrace in what Moses is saying here about God's creation and his blessing, but it was also necessary for him to impart this teaching and to write it down because of future heresies, such as those of the Nicolaitans, Tatian, etc., but especially because of the papacy. We see that the papists are in no way impressed by what is written above. Quote, the Lord created them male and female, end quote. The way they live and the way they bind and obligate themselves by vows, it seems that they regard themselves as neither male nor female. And that's a key part. So the gift of continence in the sense of not burning with desire and not needing marriage is a special and rare gift that the Lord gives. but it doesn't destroy one's masculinity, nor, I suppose, one's femininity. But that's something you see very frequently. I mean, I saw it just the other day when I was listening to something a monk said, and it's like, it's effeminate. Just what it is. I mean, I'm trying to be charitable, but it's effeminate. He speaks in an effeminate way. He holds himself in an effeminate manner. And there's a connection between these things. And I think that's what Luther's pointing out. It's an important one. And it's a deep one because, do you remember, this is so great, Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion, has so many great things in it. But one of the most masterful things is the character of Satan as depicted in that movie. Is it a man or a woman? It's androgynous, isn't it? You can't tell. And that's such a beautiful depiction because Satan always wants to, where God makes a distinction, Satan wants to destroy the distinction. He wants to blur the image so that Satan is embodied in that movie. It's a perfect depiction of what he's up to. God makes male and female. Satan wants to destroy that difference and make it all one androgynous human being, humanity. Okay, any distinction that God makes, he wants to destroy and melt into one. We see this in our day and age. I won't go down the whole chain link or the whole ladder of ways in which he's trying to destroy the distinctions that God has put in place, but it's thoroughgoing. The whole ethos of our government, of our American viewpoint, of the whole Western religion, globalism, views all human beings as completely the same and utterly interchangeable. Doesn't matter if you're male or female, doesn't matter how old you are, doesn't matter what race you are, doesn't matter what your sexual proclivities are, you are all just one single human being, and then within that, anything goes. And that's a grotesque, satanic, that is man in the largest sense, made into the image of Satan, the androgyny of Satan. All right, that's what we're up against, and it's a full-fledged attack on humanity, whereas in previous ages we've had full-fledged attacks on the Trinity, on free will, on decision, and on... the bacon sizzling in the back is causing me to lose my focus. Salvation, that's a major issue. And now we're at the place where the attack is largely on humanity and the first article of the creed. Okay, so to be aware of these things then is to understand the battle that's raging all around us and not to be ignorant and thus end up on the wrong side or end up hurting the side that does understand what's going on and is trying to fight the fight. So I point this out just by way of stopping where we left off. They seem to regard themselves as neither male nor female. Luther continues, it makes no impression on them that it was what was written above. The Lord brought Eve to Adam, and Adam said, "This is bone of my bones." The promise and the blessing make no impression. Grow and multiply. The Ten Commandments make no impression on them. Honor father and mother. Their own origin makes no impression on them, namely that they were born as the result of the union of a man and a woman. Passing over, disregarding, and casting aside all these considerations, they force their priests, monks, and nuns into perpetual celibacy, as if the life of married people, of which Moses is speaking here, were detestable and reprehensible. No, quite rather, it's the norm. And that's Luther's point. He continues, but the Holy Spirit has a purer mouth and purer eyes than the Pope. Boy, is that true. For this reason, he has no misgivings about referring to the copulation or sexual union of husband and wife, which those saints condemn as execrable and unclean. Nor does the Holy Spirit do this in only one passage. All Scripture is full of such accounts, so that on this score, too, some have restrained young monks and nuns from reading the holy books. Don't read the Bible. You're going to find married people all over in it. What need is there of saying more? Such was the devil's raging against holy matrimony. Is he still up to it? Nothing new under the sun. raging against holy matrimony, raging against God's creation. That the papists compelled men to forswear married life. They established orders with their celibate life, and they declared the life of married people detestable in comparison with their celibacy. This wickedness has not been without its punishments, for there are manifest examples of what fruits have come from the impure celibacy, and even in their books, there exist traces of awful crimes. This is true. You can go find just historic and horrific things. If you want to go gross yourself out, if you want to, you know, you have any romantic illusions about what this has done over centuries, you can go dig around and find for yourself. Luther gives, I don't know, three or four accounts, and I don't want to read it. It's gross. It's troublesome. But he gives three or four accounts in what follows, all the way over to page 240. And maybe this will be the place, even though it's kind of a bummer, this will be the place we end for today. Let's pick up with the second full paragraph on page 240. Really, after he's related some of these hideous and grotesque things, to which we could add our own. I mean, that's the sad thing. We could add our own that Luther was unaware of, but have continued up to the very present. So Luther says, one should therefore guard against those doctrines of demons. 1 Timothy 4:1. And learn to hold matrimony in honor and to speak with respect of this way of life. For we see that God instituted it, and we hear it praised in the Ten Commandments, where it is stated, honor your father and your mother. And to this is added the blessing, Genesis 1:28, grow and multiply. About this we hear the Holy Spirit speaking here, and his mouth is chaste. But the vices and the ignominy which through sin became attached to what God had created, we should not ridicule or laugh at, but we should cover them, just as we see God cover naked Adam and Eve with garments after their sin. Marriage should be treated with honor. From it we all originate, because it is a nursery not only for the state, but also for the church and the kingdom of Christ until the end of the world. All right. So, marriage good, Satan against marriage. Man and woman good, Satan against those distinctions. The story rolls on into our own times. Okay, we nearly got to 241. Let's say next week we'll do 241. And looks like 251 is a natural break. 241 to 251 for next week. The Lord be with you.